The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 22, 1998, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 1998 Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is part one of a sermon entitled Persevering Faith.
I try not to keep you too long, but the Hebrews, you see, deals pastorally with the struggle between unbelief and faith. And there is nothing more important for us as Christians or us as ministers to understand. And in our first session, I would like to speak about faith, and in our second session, persevering in faith. We're going to take as our theme text for this first session the familiar words of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We'll be thinking about the object of faith and the exercise of faith, but first of all, the need for faith. The need for faith. We want to see that it is absolutely essential that we be men of faith. That is a most pressing and urgent need. We simply cannot do without it. This book, as you know, is entitled to the Hebrews. And although that title was not added for over 100 years, the contents of the book are supportive of that title. It was, I believe, certainly written to a group of Jewish Christians. And if we can understand something of their situation, we're helped in understanding the epistle. They had a glorious history. These Jews had been given the law of God at Sinai. Their forefathers had worshipped in the tabernacle designed by God's express instructions. They had their priests, their altar, their holy place. A great God-given glorious tradition. It meant a great deal to them, even still. On the day of Pentecost, many Jews believed the gospel, including, we're told in Acts 6:7, a great many of the priests. They were Christians, but they were still Jews. And in the early days, they still continued to worship in the temple. We remember Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer. It wasn't until the first great creative New Testament theologian arose, Stephen, that some of the implications of the new faith began to be understood by these Jewish Christians. And in the early days, that, as at the time of the Reformation, they understood much of the truth, but not all of its implications for their practice and worship. They were still very much Jews. Their faith was bound up with their nationality. They witnessed to Israel's Messiah. They perhaps hoped to see a great turning of their fellow countrymen to the Christ. But the years passed. Christ didn't return. The majority of Jews continued unbelieving. And the Jewish leaders grew ever more hostile. And the apostles began withdrawing from the synagogues, shaking off the dust of their feet. The Council of Jerusalem made a courageous and far-reaching decision. And the church became increasingly Gentile. These Jewish Christians began to feel like strangers in their own place of worship and in the presence of their own God. And as time went on, it became increasingly clear that Christianity and Judaism were completely incompatible, and they were going their separate ways, and a choice had to be made. Brethren, sympathize with those Jewish Christians. Put yourself in their position. Your forefathers were martyrs for the faith. They had died under Antiochus Epiphanes rather than forsake the faith of Israel. How would you have felt? What tensions would have been in your mind? And all these newcomers in the church who know nothing, who don't value your traditions, who are not familiar with your law. It was hard for them. It was hard for them. And this community in particular seems to have been under pressure. We're told in 10:32, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Some of these people were being tempted to return to their Jewishness, to return to the Jewish religion, to return to the Old Testament, perhaps trying to take Christ with them. Perhaps not. But to go back to the old ways. They missed the magnificence of their religion. They missed the temple and the priests and the robes and the incense and the visibility of it all and the security of it all. Here they were sitting in some shabby little house listening to a man talking. And that was it. That was it. And their own families were putting pressure on them. Their mothers weeping. What has happened to my boy? Have you forgotten what you were taught as a child? And they were tempted to go back. Some of them had given up meeting together. 10:25. Others were wavering in faith. And that's the context in which the epistle is written. Believers who are disappointed, discouraged, distressed, under pressure, and wavering in their faith. And the writer wants to turn them away from such a disastrous course. Our outward circumstances are different. But we too face pressures which are not dissimilar. We know what it is to face the pressures of disappointment. Some of us here are middle-aged or older. We can remember when the banner books started coming out in the mid-60s. I can remember the first time I heard Pastor Martin preaching at the Leicester Conference. I think it was in 1969 or 70. We can remember what a revelation all that was to our souls and what hopes we had that there would be a revival, that there would be a reformation, that the whole face of Christianity and of the churches would be changed. And there have been many blessings since then. But that revival hasn't come. We can be disappointed with other Christians. Robert Browning has a famous poem called The Lost Leader. A great man who fell. Browning says, one more devil's triumph and sorrow for angels. Never glad, confident mourning again. Something dies within us when we hear of someone who falls into immorality or deviation. On an everyday level, we're often bruised and disillusioned. We're disappointed with ourselves. There's such a chasm between who we long to be and who we know we are. And we say, oh wretched man that I am. We don't, most of us, face open persecution. But we live in a world system which is increasingly hostile to the gospel. A pluralism which tolerates everything except absolutes. Someone said to me this week, in today's world you can believe whatever you like, as long as you don't really believe it. These men were tempted to return to Judaism, but that was simply the end result of various spiritual pathologies to which we are just as subject as they are. Symptoms of people weakening and wavering in faith. Let me mention six or seven of them very briefly. What are the signs of a man whose faith is wavering? 12:3. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Fatigued, unstrung, drained, physically, mentally, and spiritually. John Owen comments, "We ought to watch against nothing more diligently than the insensible, gradual prevailing of such a frame as this." Watching against becoming weary and discouraged. 6:12. "We desire that you do not become sluggish, lazy, apathetic, half-hearted, disillusioned, or as he puts it in 5:12, dull of hearing." 10:25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, becoming isolationist, lonely, uncooperative, men with a chip on our shoulder. I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." That's the sign of a man whose faith is beginning to waver. 13:9. "Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, losing our taste for the simple gospel, becoming attracted by the flavor of more exotic teachings, starting to specialize in little clever areas of theology, snatching at some new approach, some new guru who's going to solve all our ministerial problems." That's the sign of someone who's wavering in faith. 3:13. "Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Disobedient, deaf, a defense mechanism in us against the promptings of conscience, leading to a fearful callousness in the soul." And it becomes worse. 3:12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, no longer convinced of the truth of the gospel, no longer passionate about it, no longer on fire with it," described in 2:3 as neglecting so great salvation. Apmeleo, careless about it, not thinking about it. And finally, leading to open apostasy. 3:12, "departing from the living God." 6:6, "crucifying again the Son of God and putting him to an open shame." 10:29, "trampling the Son of God underfoot, insulting the Spirit of grace." 10:39, "drawing back to perdition." So that some men here today may abandon all Christian profession and end up screaming in hell. It is a very serious thing to waver in faith. It is very dangerous. It is very harmful. This epistle is full of warnings to keep our faith strong, warning us about these dire consequences which will happen if our faith weakens. It is a serious matter, brethren. And we need to take it seriously. And of course, the alternative is to exercise faith. And that's where we should merge in our understanding the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter, the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, because they belong together. 10:39 and 11:1 belong together. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Some of the translations don't translate that death at the beginning of 11:1, but that links it with 10:39. Faith, and faith in a special aspect. Hebrews does not give us a comprehensive definition of faith. For example, it says comparatively little about justifying faith. Calvin says the apostle is not discussing the nature of faith as a whole, but he selects that part which fits his purpose. And the key verse is our text, 11:1. Here is his emphasis on faith. The aspect of faith that Hebrews particularly stresses. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's the faith we need. The evidence of things not seen. One commentator says, it is the faculty to perceive the reality of the unseen world and to make it the primary object of one's life. To perceive the reality of the unseen world and to make it, that unseen world, the primary objective of one's life. He uses two defining nouns, substance and evidence, hypostasis and elenchos. And you will know, men, I'm sure, that there's a great and complicated exegetical debate as to the precise meaning of those two nouns. Are they subjective in meaning? The New International Version takes them as subjective. It translates, faith is being sure and certain. Do they refer to a subjective inner persuasion in me? Faith is being persuaded about the things that you do not see. Or are the words objective, as the New King James translates, using classical terminology, substance and evidence? Is faith the actual essence of those unseen things? I think it's both. I think it's both of these. I think faith certainly does mean a confident, personal, subjective conviction about these unseen realities. But I'm sure that it is also an objective, present realization of these things. Let me read you the superb analysis of John Owen. I think this is so helpful. Listen to what Owen comments on the noun hypostasis. Faith gives the things hoped for a real subsistence in the minds and souls of them that believe. It gives unto the soul a taste of the goodness of the things promised, an experience of their power. Faith really communicates to us the things hoped for. Isn't that brilliant? It's not just that we are convinced that these things exist in heaven. Faith brings them out of heaven and brings them down into our hearts and lives. so that they are real, present realities which we experience. If any of you men are looking for a research topic, wouldn't it be interesting to take that whole line of thought and study the Latin word substantia and start looking at what happens at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper? Faith gives unto the soul a taste of the goodness of the things promised. See, that takes you away from the Zwinglian view. There is in faith a subjective certainty, and there is, through faith alone, an objective reality. And this is basic to the whole Christian position. Isn't it interesting that the first issue which is raised in chapter 11 is the doctrine of creation? Fundamental. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. See what he's doing? He takes all reality, all the universe, everything we can see or touch or feel or value or want, and he puts a frame round it all. Invisible reality. God. Invisible reality is first and primary and originating and real and permanent. That's why the devil hates the doctrine of creation. That's why he wants to attack it above all. Because creation brings you face to face with this basic element of faith. Things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Hebrews is a call to us to exercise this kind of faith. The need for faith. That brings us, secondly, to the object of faith. The object of faith. And that, of course, is vital. It's no good just to say that we must have faith. There's far too much faith in the world. It would be a good thing for the world if there was a lot less faith. People have faith in all sorts of irrationalities and absurdities and nonsense. Faith's value depends on its object. It must be in the right direction, in God, in his word, in his promises. But especially, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is how faith will be strengthened, maintained, and kept properly focused. The faith that the Hebrews commends is faith in Christ. And so he builds his whole book, his whole word of exhortation around the Lord Jesus. He is the theme of Hebrews. These Jewish Christians are failing in their nerve because they have an inadequate understanding of Christ. They're thinking of going back because they have an inadequate understanding of Christ. They're getting discouraged and drawn back to the temple and the rituals because they're not looking at Jesus. And if they keep looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, then they'll not waver. They'll not go back. They'll not be tempted to give up, and neither will we. So the object of this faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know, brethren, there is an extraordinarily full doctrine of Christ in Hebrews. Just an immense Christology. And if you were to list in a morning all the titles and names and descriptions of the Savior in that one book of the New Testament, you would have preaching material for many years. It is a huge Christological document. But there are several specific aspects on which the writer concentrates And there is one in particular which is central for persevering faith. And that is Jesus the High Priest. As far as I know, this is the only book in the New Testament in which Jesus is specifically described as a priest. Now, from where does the author develop this insight? From his favorite Old Testament passage, Psalm 110. This is the most popular psalm of the early church, quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. You remember how they preached it in the book of Acts. Verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And this writer goes more extensively into Psalm 110 than any other New Testament writer. And he takes one particular verse of the psalm which no other New Testament writer quotes. And it is his favorite verse. He uses it more often than any other Old Testament reference. He quotes it directly 3 times and alludes to it 8 times in Hebrews. It is his verse. One commentator says the epistle to the Hebrews is a midrash on this verse. That's going too far, but it's Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And it is this verse, brethren, which drives his Christology. The priest, who is also a king. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, enthroned, reigning powerfully. The priest who is not from the family or system of Levi, but from another part of God's people. The priest who is mysterious in his origins and his destiny, without beginning of days or end of years. The priest who is directly appointed by God. The priest who is superior to the Levitical priesthood, to whom Abraham paid tithes. The priest who is permanent in his own existence and in his exercise of his ministry. The priest who has been confirmed by God's unbreakable oath. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent." There's a series of sermons for you. Wouldn't that be a great series? Christ, the High Priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And specifically, Hebrews focuses in on the High Priest. The High Priest. Because on Yom Kippur, the High Priest took the blood of the sacrifice and entered the most holy place and stood in the immediate presence of God with the supreme yearly offering of atonement for sin and prayed there for the people he represented. Magnificent. The High Priest, his unique privilege and duty. And yet he was only a shadow. Only a type. So the writer exultingly says, 4:14, "We have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens." 9:11 and 12, "Christ came as High Priest of the good things to come, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Christ, the High Priest. Here is the object of faith. And he's not just staying in the holy place for a few moments, catching a glimpse of the throne through the incense. He's still there. Still there now, praying for his people, since he ever lives, to make intercession for them. And more than that, 8:1, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. 12:2, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is something utterly staggering. Never once in Israel's history did any high priest in his wildest fantasies ever dream of sitting down in the most holy place. Never mind sitting down on the Ark of the Covenant. But this high priest goes into the holy place and sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he is our high priest. Now, brethren, how does this enable us to persevere in faith? Let me suggest several ways. As Pastor Seaton would say, a couple of ways. Well, four, actually. Surely we should reflect constantly as we think of our sins on the Lamb of God, now in the Father's presence. How powerful that must be against your sins and mine. How assured is our certainty of forgiveness. Why should we fear? Why should we doubt? We may face our fierce accuser and tell him not only that Christ has died, but that Christ is even now seated at the right hand of God. As the writer says in 9:24, to appear in the presence of God for us. For you. Is that not strengthening to faith? At this moment, he is in the presence of God for you and for me. Again, it speaks of the inwardness, the spirituality of true religion. I think these Hebrew Christians had a problem with this. I think they missed the temple and the sacrifices and the vestments and the incense and the offerings and the ritual. They wanted something they could see, something they could touch, something they could hear, something they could feel. It was all so abstract, so unspectacular. They were missing it. Listen to Gerhardus Voss. I'm quoting from his book, Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation. I think this is just a marvelous paragraph of Voss. Here's Voss's analysis of the thinking of these Christians. It's so profound. As they took exception to the humiliation of the Savior, so they took exception to his exaltation, because it involved his absence, his invisibleness, the unostentatious character of his ministry in a remote sphere. On earth, Messiah's glory was veiled by his lowliness. In heaven, it is withdrawn from sight through his exaltation. But the disposition which finds fault is in each case the same. The desire to see, to have near, to touch, in a word, religious externalism. Isn't that a great statement of Voss? And you see the brilliance of this man. He comes to these Jewish Christians, and they say, we miss we miss our high priest. It meant so much to have a high priest, and we could see him. We could see his robes and his godly face and his calm presence amongst us. And just to be able to see him and hear him and touch him and speak to him meant so much to us. And the writer would say, well, I can understand that, brothers. I can sympathize with you. It must have been wonderful to have this high priest. When was he most special to you? When was he most valuable to you? When were you most thankful you had a high priest? Oh, they would say, it was the Day of Atonement. When he went in and sacrificed for us in the most holy place. And we were so thrilled to have a high priest who could do that. That was the crown of it all. And this writer would say, it must have been great for you to stand there and watch him going into the most holy place and watch him standing in front of the Ark of the Covenant and watch him sprinkling the blood for you and see it all with your own eyes. And they'd say, well, no, we couldn't actually see him when he went into the most holy place because he was veiled from us. And the writer would say, oh, I see. So when he was most valuable to you, and when you were most thankful that you had him, you couldn't see him. And now you're complaining that you have a high priest that you can't see. And that's your great problem and your great fault. Fall down on your knees and thank God you can't see him. Because where is he? He's in the most holy place. All the time for you. Interceding for you, sacrificing for you. You see the way he gets into their thinking and turns it round on them. It's a wonderful thing that he's invisible. It's a wonderful thing that our religion is simple and spiritual. It's a wonderful thing that it's not showy and ostentatious and tangible. All the simplicity, all the unadornedness of it is wonderful because it points to things hoped for and things not seen. And it develops faith. We're not going to finish in time. It develops our faith further by encouraging us to join the Savior in God's presence. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let us go with him into the holy place and stand in the very presence of God ourselves, which you could never do in the past. Now you can go in and you can speak to God for yourself through your priest, face to face. That strengthens faith. And we should rejoice and be strengthened also by his present intercession. John Owen writes, this is a fundamental article of our faith and the principal foundation of the consolation of the church. Who can express the opposition that continues to be made to the work of completing the salvation of believers? What power is able to conflict with and conquer the remaining strength of sin, the opposition of Satan and the world? God saw, he says, that the continual intercession of Christ was needful and expedient unto the salvation of the church and his own glory. And then here, just this statement of Owen. Here's this theological genius. What belongs to the manner of the transaction of these things in heaven, I know not. The good Lord, help me to believe and adore the mystery. One of the greatest minds there's ever been. The good Lord, help me to believe and adore the mystery of it. You don't see that in some academic books today. They know everything. Looking unto Jesus. Looking away unto Jesus. Looking continually, habitually unto Jesus. Away from all other discouragements. All other distractions. Here's the secret. Here's the object of faith. 2:9, we see Jesus. 3:1, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. 12:3, consider him. The object of faith. And that brings us thirdly and lastly to the practical exercise of faith. The need for faith, the object of faith, and the practical exercise of faith. It's not enough to accept these things theoretically. Faith without works is dead. We have to live these things out. We have to become so impressed with the reality of God and of His Word and of His Kingdom that all of our daily life and ministry is shaped and directed and inspired and governed by the things we don't see. And that's the point he's making again and again in chapter 11. People who were not just sitting in their studies thinking, but how their faith dominated their everyday lives. Noah spent years building a boat. Abraham left everything familiar for the existence of a wanderer. He tied his son on an altar and took a knife to kill him. That's applying faith. Moses gave up the lifestyle of a millionaire for a life of hardship and poverty. Why? Faith. Faith. They saw realities more important than those around them. It wasn't just a doctrine or a theory or a principle which they held. It wasn't just a religious emphasis. They applied their faith. They lived their faith. They walked their faith. And often this faith produced spectacular, immediate results. Sarah had a baby, long past the age of pregnancy. The walls of Jericho fell down and the city was captured. We're told in chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, that through faith they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. This was not things happening in an invisible world, but real miracles in the here and now. Victories which people could see and write about, and if you had a camera there, you could have photographed them. Faith produced miracles, spectacular results in the here and now. And yet, in terms of the world, the lifestyle of these people was absurd, foolish. How far from the sea did Noah live? We don't know. What did people think of him? Spending years and years and years building this enormous boat, perhaps in the middle of the desert. Crazy, talking about a flood that's coming. An old woman of 90, going out buying diapers. I mean, it really doesn't make sense. We can imagine a heathen general coming to Joshua and saying, "Now, Joshua, could you just let me know your strategy for capturing this tremendously powerful city? I'd be interested to hear about the tunnels you're going to dig and the siege works and the battering rams and all your strategy." And Joshua says, we're planning to walk around the city and then the next day we're going to walk around it again and so on. And then after we've done that for 7 days, the walls will fall down and we will go in and capture it. And we can imagine someone saying, Others were tortured. Not, note this phrase, not accepting deliverance. It must have been offered. It must have been handed to them on a plate. Someone must have said, you don't need to be tortured. But they didn't accept deliverance. That's crazy. That's crazy. And many more of those who exercised faith saw no immediate results, and no miracles, and no spectacles, and died as failures. Abraham never possessed the land that was promised. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Note that. Moses ended his life alone on the top of a mountain in the desert. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and so on. All these did not receive the promise. Verse 39. All these did not receive the promise. The pathos of the life of faith, and they died with the mocking laughter of the world ringing in their ears. But they didn't care. It made no difference. For they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. They look to the reward. They endured seeing him who is invisible. And they were happy to suffer. They were content to fail. They were satisfied with being losers, for their minds and hearts were enraptured with the reality and glory of the invisible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They didn't see them. They never saw them with their eyes. And when they died, they hadn't seen them. John Owen, it is faith alone that takes the believers out of this world whilst they are still in it, that exalts them above it while they are under its rage, that enables them to live upon things future and invisible, giving such a real subsistence to them, word again, and victorious evidence of their truth and reality, as secures its possessors from fainting under all oppositions, temptations, and persecutions whatsoever. Giving such a real subsistence and victorious evidence of their truth and reality. And the unified message from so great a cloud of witnesses. And it comes again and again throughout chapter 11, like the toll of a bell driving into the hearts of these Hebrew Christians. By faith, by faith, by faith. And men, do you see again the genius of this writer? Here were people who were saying, we want to go back to our ancestors. We want to go back to the old way. We want to go back to the faith of our forefathers. And he says, but that is precisely what you're not doing. I want you to go back to the old ways. God wants you to go back to the old ways. God wants you to go back to the faith of Moses and Noah and Abraham. And what sort of faith was it? It was a faith which didn't see. and a faith in the invisible, and a faith in the spiritual. And my problem with you, he says, my dear friends, is that you're not nearly Jewish enough. My problem with you is that you're going off in the wrong direction. And I want to pull you back to your roots and help you to understand your roots and make you more truly children of Israel than you ever were in your lives before. You see the powerfulness of the argument he's using with these people. And brethren, as we come in closing to seek to apply this, is this not the faith to which this book is calling us today? The faith that will see miracles in the here and now. Don't let's be defeatist. The faith that we will see Isaacs being born out of deadness and hopelessness. The faith that we will see in our own lands, in our own century, the walls of Jericho's collapsing before us. That we will see promises obtained and lions muzzled and flames quenched and the armies of darkness turned to flight. Some Reformed people are very defeatist. They don't expect anything in the here and now. They're not expecting to see God working. It's all in the future. That's wrong. That's unbalanced. There's an element here. Lots of these people saw real miracles happening. And if we expect and attempt great things, we will see them. According to your faith, so be it unto you. Faith that leads us also to be willing to look foolish, to behave in a way that the world finds ridiculous, to turn our backs on the world and its pleasure and wealth and rewards for suffering and want, to walk to the beat of a different drum. That's part of our witness. To live by faith. We looked about at that the other morning. Then the hard part. Faith, which will enable us to seem to fail. Faith which will enable us to struggle on for years and appear to be getting nowhere. The faith to wait. Faith to wait. The faith to be patient. The faith to look forward. The faith to die in faith. We know this, but we have to keep constantly applying it. Man, we have to focus. I have to. You have to focus not on what we see, but on what we know. What do you see in the world? Darkness. What do you know? Christ's on the throne, ruling all things after the counsel of his will. What do you see in the church? Apostasy. What do you know? It's been foretold. It's been prophesied. It's not a surprise. Christ is purifying his bride and will make her perfect and spotless without wrinkle or any such blemish. We look into our hearts. What do we see? Indwelling sin. But what do you know? You know you're forgiven. You know you're justified. You know you have the Holy Spirit. You know you're going to be glorified. Live by faith. You contemplate a dangerous course in your church of biblical action. What do you see? Trouble. What do you know? Those who honor me, I will honor. Live by faith. You don't see any results. What do you know? Every one of God's sheep will be gathered in. And every word you speak accomplishes God's purpose and will not return to him void. And God will say, well done, faithful servant. That's what you know. You see small numbers. What do you know? Where two or three are in the midst. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. You're slandered. What do you know? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, lack of appreciation. People don't appreciate what you do. What do you know? You know you have a master who sees everything and appreciates it and remembers it and writes it down. Every sigh, every tear, every prayer, every bungled sermon, every pastoral dealing that doesn't work out right, but you wanted it to work out right and you meant it to work out right. He knows it. You know he knows it. Walk by faith. Not by sight. Some younger men here today, you remember that there was once a situation for Israel which was completely hopeless. They were surrounded by the enemy. The young man said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The man of God said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. My brethren, may the Lord open our eyes to see reality. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord God, increase our faith, we pray. May our faith not fail. May our faith not falter. May the Lord Jesus Christ dominate our consciousness and fill our vision, our great High Priest, even at this very moment in the heaven of heavens, for us, for each one of us by name, bearing us upon his heart, representing us as our mediator, our intercessor, our king. Lord, take us by faith to join him there and to be made strong. In his name we ask it. Amen.